As we come and worship the Lord this evening, I'm just going to read a few verses from Psalm 92, which says, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." Love in the morning, faithfulness at night. God's goodness never changes. We're going to sing together our opening praise, "I Found a Friend, Oh, Such a Friend." Let's all join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing that the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Word who was with God and the Word who is God, the Word who is the Creator of all, that not only that He comes into this world, but Father, that when we come and trust in Him, we can call Him our friend. We think of how in the upper room Jesus said to his disciples that they are not his servants but his friends. Oh, Father, what a wonderful truth that is, to have such an amazing friend. We were singing there about how, Father, there's no good in us. It wasn't that we earned his friendship, it wasn't that we deserved it in any way, but he looked in us in love and pity. He has loved us that love even since before the world began. He knew about us. He had indeed agreed to come and to die for us. What a tremendous Savior he is. We want to thank you that he is a tender friend. He knows how to help us. He knows how to care for us when we're struggling. Father, we think of the wonderful accounts in the Gospels and how he came alongside those who were mourning, those who were sick, those who were the outcasts. He cared for them. He loved them. He lifted them up. And we want to thank you that he is a powerful friend. He is the friend that could heal the sick. He's the friend that could raise the dead. He's a friend that went all the way to the cross and died, but on the third day rose again. We thank you that he is the friend, therefore, who can not only bring us through life, but bring us through death and bring us to that eternal life in heavenly glory. Oh, Father, we just pray that tonight, that we would come to rejoice in this dear friend more and more, that we would come before you, O God, with a proper reverence, acknowledging your greatness, acknowledging your majesty, acknowledging your holiness and how different you are from us. But we would also desire that great intimacy, because we can know you, and amazingly, your Holy Spirit lives within us who believe. And Father, we do pray that through his ministry, through his service, oh, gracious God, that we would grow in our experience and knowledge of such a friend. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for all that would damage our relationship with Christ. Father, cleanse us through Christ, we pray afresh this evening. And as we come to your word, as we come to the bread and the wine to remember Jesus' death, give us that grace so we would be faithful followers of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing once more, "You're the Word of God the Father." And boys and girls, may leave for children's church during the singing of this.
Oh, Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to read from verse 41. Matthew 22 and verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Amen. And we know that God will bless to our hearts this reading from his word of truth. I think most of us at some stage like to pigeonhole people. Maybe it is to do with their shape. Oh, she's fat or he's skinny. I'm sure none of you would ever say those things whenever you're looking at someone else, but you may want to pigeonhole people. They're smart, or he's as thick as two short planks. Maybe you would say that pigeonhole them because of their education or their theological preferences. Maybe pigeonhole them because of their past or because of their political persuasion. And very often, once we have put somebody into a particular box, that is very much where we want them to remain. In our minds, we have them sorted out, and we're kind of thankful that we're finished as far as thinking about who that person is and what their preferences are. And by the way, I reckon that I pretty much belong to the thick box. Some of you have worked that one out a long time ago. But I belong there because I had to repeat a couple of A-levels way back about a century ago, and well, I guess that puts me in the old fogey box as well. But one of the subjects I repeated was English. And I studied for a year at the Belfast School of Business Studies. At least I attended there for about a year. And during that time, I got quite friendly with a guy who sat at the same desk as me. It was probably about 3 to 4 weeks in until I discovered a lot about his background. In those 3 to 4 weeks, we had discussed things that we enjoyed, things that we both liked. But it was only about 3 to 4 weeks in that I discovered that he was a Republican. Now, this is way back in the late 80s, so you'll understand it was a slightly different set of circumstances back then. More than just being a Republican, quite a number of the members of his family had been in the IRA. Now, had I worked all of this out initially, I would have pigeonholed him and put him into a particular box, and that probably would have meant that we never had discussed any of the things that we had, and it certainly wouldn't have given me the opportunity to witness that I was able to take for that week. But don't we pigeonhole people? Don't we like to put them into little neat boxes and to decide in our own minds whether they are worthy of our time or not worthy of our time, depending on which box we put them into? Now, when we come to think about Jesus, I reckon that from the very time whenever he came out public in his ministry, that there were those who wanted to pigeonhole him. They wanted to know exactly where Jesus belonged, and they wanted to put him neatly into that little box. There were those who looked at Jesus and they said, "Well, isn't this the son of Joseph?" Particularly those who came from Nazareth, and they wanted to put him into that neat little box. Others wondered, "Well, is he something more than simply the son of this carpenter?" Ones like Herod suspected that Jesus was actually John the Baptist, come back almost to haunt him. Still others reckoned that Jesus was really Elijah returned, or one of the prophets. And then there were those who questioned The Pharisees looked at Jesus and reckoned that he must surely be sent by Beelzebub because nobody else could cast out the evil spirits that Jesus was unless he was equipped by Beelzebub. And they needed to find out who Jesus was so that they could put him into this nice, neat little pigeonhole. That's what they wanted to do. And I reckon that it was pretty much driving them nuts that they couldn't work out exactly who Jesus was. And in the mix, this same question kept arising. Could this possibly be the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised one of old? Could this be him? Now that would be a game changer. And that is a pigeonhole that the religious leaders just could not possibly consider. And so they come at him from just about every angle that we can possibly imagine. And over the past weeks, we've been looking at this, how they come at him with these difficult questions, hoping that they can somehow knock him off balance, wanting to expose him as some sort of a charlatan, to make him look ridiculous in the eyes of others so that they will no longer want anything to do with him. But Jesus gets the better of them every time. But look at how Jesus follows these questions up. He confronts them with a question of his own in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And you see, Jesus knows that behind everything else that has happened, all of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the leaders have done to Jesus, all of the things that they've orchestrated in the background, the crowds who follow Jesus, Jesus knows that behind it all lies this question. What do you think about the Christ? That's what it's all about. Who is Jesus? And I want you to see this question in three ways this evening. First of all, I want you to see that this is an essential question. It's an essential question. Verse 42 again. What do you think about the Christ? God has made us to be thinking, rational, reasonable people. And each day in our lives, there are hundreds of different options and decisions that we need to make. The vast majority of them are very superficial and unimportant and insignificant decisions that we have to take, like what breakfast we eat in the morning, what clothes we wear whenever we're going out, things that really aren't going to change very much for us. Some of the decisions that we have to take are they're relatively important, like what time we set the alarm clock for, or if we remember to set the alarm clock, or making sure that there's fuel in the car. But each day, a few of the decisions that we have to take have the ability to significantly make our lives worse or better. And each day our futures rest on how we think about such matters. Now Jesus asks the most essential question of these men. And here it is. What do you think about the Christ? And the stakes could not be much higher than they are. In the times we're reading about in this passage, the Jewish people wanted to be free from the yoke of Roman occupation. They wanted to be free. They had long been hoping for someone, a Messiah, a new king, who would in one fell swoop come to the throne of Israel and rid the Holy Land of the Romans. In fact, if we were to go back 80 years before where we're reading of here in this passage, back to about 50 BC, we discover that some of the Pharisees wrote a book. The book was entitled The Psalms of Solomon. And this is the first time that the term Son of David was used with reference to the Messiah. And in the book, they suggested a number of things that this son of David would do, that he would cast out the foreign nations occupying Jerusalem, that the son of David would judge all the nations of the earth, that the son of David would cause these nations to serve him, that he would reign over Israel in wisdom, that he would remove all foreigners from the land, and that he would purge the land of unrighteous Israelites and gather a holy people together in Jerusalem. So for the Pharisees, there was a lot riding on who this son of David would be and when he would come and the things that he would do. The hopes of Israel were resting on such a son of David. Of course, this all takes us away back into the Old Testament where God makes this promise to David that there would be one of his descendants who would be on the eternal throne in Jerusalem. And so they're looking for someone who is of the house and lineage of David. Now let's jump forward the 80 years since the Pharisees wrote that book, detailing information about the son of David. Let's move up to the day where we find Jesus here. Just a few days before this particular interaction between Jesus and these Pharisees, you will remember that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember how the crowds gathered together? They laid down their palm branches and their cloaks in front of the donkey that Jesus was riding on. And do you remember the words that they said over and over and over again? Do you remember? I'll start them out for you. Hosanna to the... Oh, folks, you're sleeping. You wouldn't have done very well in the crowd that day, sure you wouldn't. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, for the Pharisees and the scribes, this should have made the hair stand up in the backs of their necks. For the people to be crying out for the Son of David, it must have set off all the alarm bells. And then to compound their confusion, just the previous day to this interaction, we see Jesus in the temple, and he heals the lame, and he causes the blind to see. And the children in the temple spontaneously cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Wow, this is incredible. So how do the scribes respond? Well, 21 verse 15 says, they were indignant, and they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? So do you see why this question that Jesus asks them here is utterly essential? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? If ever there was an essential question, this was it. From the perspective of the religious leaders who had spent much of their lives teaching about the Son of David, the Christ, who were looking for the emancipation from the cruel occupation of the Romans, there was a lot riding on knowing who their Messiah was and when he would appear. But the problem was that as they looked at Jesus, well, he just didn't fit the bill. Someone who was born in a stable. Someone who had no place to rest his head. Someone who chose a bunch of misfits and fishermen to be his disciples. On top of that, on different occasions, Jesus seems to have a swipe at the scribes and the Pharisees for the things that they believe and the things that they do and the questions that they ask. So So Jesus just doesn't fit their preconceived ideas. And so they miss the Son of David by a country mile. We see people every day like this, don't we? Looking for a way out of their present circumstances. Looking for the answer to the question, well, what is life all about? Why am I here? Why do these things happen to me? Let me try to explain it to them in terms of Jesus Christ, in terms of the Scripture. But they miss it by a country mile. They just don't get it because it doesn't meet their preconceived ideas, or it doesn't match in with the loud voices of the world in which we live. So they don't hear that still small voice of God. How sad. This was an essential question. This question was also a theological question. Look again with me at verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Jesus here is challenging these Pharisees about what they believe. The question he is asking is, who is the Messiah? And so they reply to Jesus, well, the Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of David. But their problem is that their minds are closed to the full picture of the Scriptures about the coming Christ. They saw the Messiah simply as a king, like David. They saw him just as one who would free them from the Roman occupation, but nothing more. That's where it ended for them. Now, Jesus is not saying here that he is not the Son of David. Matthew repeatedly presents Jesus as the Son of David, right from chapter 1, verse 1. There it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy, as it's set out for us, from Jesus, 14 generations takes us back to the exile in Babylon, 14 further generations back takes us to King David, and 14 further generations beyond that takes us all the way back to Father Abraham. So there is this link in. And the term Son of David is used 10 times in the book of Matthew, 4 times in the book of Mark, 4 times in the book of Luke, and no times in the book of John. So out of the Gospels, Matthew uses this term Son of David more than anyone else. So Jesus isn't objecting to being known in this way, but rather what he's seeking to do is to show that he is greater even than David. Just as David was a king, so Jesus came to set up a new kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of heaven, that term is mentioned 38 times from the beginning of Christ's ministry right up to this point in Matthew's gospel. 38 times. It talks about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus shows that he has come to be the new king over a new type of kingdom. This is something special that Jesus has come to do. But it's a different kingdom to that of David. So Jesus quotes Isaiah in chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So Jesus' kingdom, the Son of David's kingdom, will be a kingdom of peace. Yes, Jesus would be a new king. And as David was a shepherd, Jesus is the good shepherd, as John tells us, who would lay down his life for the sheep. Verse 43, Jesus then asks the question of these Pharisees. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Here, quoting Psalm 110. On the first reading, this doesn't seem to make an awful lot of sense. But the rabbis back then used all sorts of arguments to put their point across. And one of them was a particular form of argument called Haggadah. It's something that appears to be contradictory to statements that are made that seem to oppose one another, but in actual fact, both of them are held, and it brings across the message in a stronger way. So Jesus is both the son of David and at the same time greater than his father David. That's what is being said here. I suppose the way we could view that is to imagine the queen retiring. I know that has just struck fear into your hearts, the thought that the queen might retire. I don't think she will. But let's imagine for a moment or two that the queen retires and Prince Charles becomes king. That may strike even more fear into some of your hearts, but Prince Charles becomes king. Suddenly, the queen becomes the king's mother. Now, she has always been Charles's mother, but now she becomes the king's mother. Now, even though she is the mother to the king, and in that sense you would think superior to Charles, in actual fact, she becomes Charles's subject. He is her king. And in that same way, Jesus, and we can follow this adopted lineage back through Joseph, all the way back to David, Jesus is of the house and lineage of David. But Jesus is greater than David ever was. Christ's kingdom is greater than David's kingdom ever was, because this is a kingdom that doesn't know boundaries. This is a kingdom that is an eternal kingdom, whereas David's was very much linked with time. And everything in Christ's ministry up to this point has been showing this, that he will be the greatest king, that his kingdom will be the most splendid kingdom that we could ever imagine. Just look at what Matthew tells us. As we read through the Gospel of Matthew, and I just did this the other day in preparation for this, and it's a wonderful exercise to do, to read through it all in the light of the question that Jesus asks here. Because all of it is leading up to this point. Jesus has caused the blind to see. He has made the lame to walk. He has cast out demons. He has raised the dead to life. When he taught, we read that it was with a new and a fresh authority that people were amazed at his teachings. Somehow, these religious leaders have missed all of that. It has passed over them. Shh. They haven't got it. The overwhelming facts right in front of their eyes have been showing them that Jesus is superior, that this one that they're looking at is the Christ, is the Son of David. That's been lost in them completely. In Matthew 12, verse 23, when Jesus heals the blind, demon-possessed man, we read, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" When Jesus calms the storm in chapter 14, verse 33, the disciples declare, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And as Jesus pointedly asks Peter what he thinks of him, Peter declares in chapter 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then there was the transfiguration, and God spoke out of the heavens, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him." You know, if the Gospel of Matthew were a symphony, there is this wonderful crescendo that begins at the very first verse, and it builds up and builds up and it builds up until Jesus says, "Who is the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" The answer should be, "You are the Christ." It should be clear. But they've missed it. The conclusion is, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of David. But theologically, they've missed it. This question was an essential question. It was a theological question. And lastly, it was a personal question. We've looked at the word think, the word Christ. Let's go back to the third word in the sentence in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? It's easy for us to think, to forget that these were real people that Jesus was speaking to. You know, Jesus was looking into the whites of their eyes. Jesus saw these Pharisees standing right in front of them. Jesus was talking to them. It was a conversation, and Jesus says, "What do you think?" It was entirely personal. And over again, Jesus does this. He removes it from being some general philosophical or theological question, and he makes it entirely personal. And they had no place to hide. And you can imagine them sort of shifting about uncomfortably, maybe looking down to the ground, looking away from Jesus, because this is personal. Over and over again, Jesus does it. Think about him with the rich young ruler. "Go sell all you have and give it to the poor." He did it with Nicodemus. "You must be born again." He did it with the woman at the well. "You have had 5 husbands." He does it with Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" And he does it with Mary and Martha. He's been talking to them about the resurrection. And he says to them, "Do you believe this?" And even as followers of Jesus, even as those who would make a profession of faith tonight, isn't it so easy for our beliefs to become a little blurry at times, to become academic and not personal? I guess for Mary and Martha, there have been many things that have been crowding their lives up to the death of their brother Lazarus. And Jesus draws alongside them, and he has this amazing conversation with them about the resurrection, and he makes it personal, and he says to them, "What do you think about these things?" He says, "You can't sit on the fence, but what do you think about them?" What do you think about Jesus? You talk about him in this academic sense or theological sense. "Well, I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David." But let me ask you tonight, what do you think about him? How do you feel about your Savior? Sometimes Jesus causes us to stop and to reassess. And surely that was the case for Mary and Martha. Surely that was the case for Nicodemus and for the rich young man. A time to stop and reassess. And as we come to sit around the Lord's table tonight, is it not a time for us to stop? To really consider what we personally think, believe, feel about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's someone here this evening And you've never yet really considered who Christ is. But tonight you see things clearly. Tonight you see that Jesus is the Savior. Tonight you see that He is the one promised from long ago to come into this world that He may save us from our sins by dying on the cross. Tonight, you know that you need Jesus. Will you come to Him this evening? Will you trust in Him? What do you think about the Christ? It's an essential question, theological question, and it's personal. What do you think about the Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful book of Matthew. And we thank You that right from the very first verse all the way up to where we're looking at here, and indeed beyond this, right through to the very end of the book of Matthew, that it is entirely about the Christ, that it is about the Son of David, that it is about the One who came not only as a man, but who came as God, who came into this world, the only One who could pay the price for our sin. The only One who could find a way for us, to be the way for us, so that we could be admitted into heaven. Help us, Lord, to think about the Christ. Help us to make this the sole aim and object of our lives, to know You better, to serve Christ better, proclaim salvation to all we meet. Lord, in a few moments, we're going to sit around the table here. We're going to remember how Christ had His body broken and His blood shed for us. We're going to think about the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came, to offer up the sacrifice and to be the sacrifice for our sins. Remind us of who the Christ is this evening, that we may worship You afresh, and that we may serve You fully with our lives. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Going to join together to sing "Thank You for the Cross, Lord." And during the singing of this, if you don't wish to remain here for communion, you have an opportunity to head out during the singing of this hymn. But we certainly would invite you to stay and observe what we do and to see that there is a reason for this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Thank You for the cross, Lord. Thank You for the price You paid.